Last week we looked at the passage as it deals with the second coming, and in particular with regard to those who have died before the return of Christ. And so there was concern in the church that the people who had passed away before Jesus returned would not get to go to heaven when Jesus returned. And so Paul writes this letter in order to address that issue and to help them to understand that dying before the return of Christ does not prevent you from going with him or being with him in heaven, but in fact, when you die, you immediately go to the presence of Christ, so that we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when the time comes that Jesus returns, the bodies of the dead will be raised. And so there were some questions that came up, which I expected after last week, because this is a subject that we're not as familiar with and sometimes not as comfortable with. And there are lots of different opinions and interpretations of these things. Keep in mind that what I'm speaking to is only what is contained in the text that we are dealing with from 1 Thessalonians. There are other passages, other places where you can read more of the apocalyptic literature and see some of the details relative to that. But here's the way it works. You're a Christian. You've committed your life to Jesus. Your sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, future. So there's nothing left that need be done. You have been declared righteous, so that the sin has been put on Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus has been put on you, and you're a part of the kingdom of God. So that as a result of your being adopted into the family of God, when you die, your soul, which is your personality, it is your presence, it is your intellect, it is your will, and it is your spiritual, the spiritual part of you that is also made in the image of God, all of that departs this body, goes to heaven. The body then returns to the dust from which it came. When Jesus comes back, he will come back bringing with him the host of heaven. So we saw the archangel as representative of that. He will bring with him the souls of the departed, so that all of those who have died before us, if we are still here when he comes back, all of those who have died before us will be with him. Their bodies will rise first, all put back together and glorified. And then we who remain will be caught up. Our bodies will be glorified as well. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the sequence of events. Now, what about the tribulation? What about the rapture? What about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? What about the Antichrist? Is the next wave of technology going to be the means of subjugation? I leave that to the conspiracy theorist among us. And have fun with it. Make yourself crazy. As for me, I am going to preach Christ crucified till he comes back. And when I see him, all of this is going to be clear. He's not coming back, by the way, during the eclipse. That's too obvious. Now watch him do it. You said he wasn't coming back. Oh my goodness. So, that being the summary of the second coming, what does chapter 5 have to do with all of this? It has to do with how we are to live in the meantime. It has to do with how we live with this awareness, this teaching of the truth and reality of the coming of Christ. So I've entitled it Distinctive Living in Light of Jesus' Coming. The point of this really has less to do with the unbeliever, less to do with the evil part of our world, less to do with the sinful nature that is overcome in grace. It has more to do with those who have been brought into the family of God, with those of us who are believers. Remember, he's writing to the church, so he's writing to us now, and he's telling us, this is how you're to live. This is who you're supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to look like as we approach the coming of Christ. Distinctive living in light of Jesus' coming. Notice in verses 1 through 3, he speaks of the day of the Lord. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Just allow me one moment of an aside. Paul does this every once in a while, and I see us doing it to each other all the time. And so I'm not saying we need to correct it or fix it. I'm just saying it's something I find curious. He says to them in verse 1, concerning these things, you have no need for anybody to write anything to you, because you already know everything you need to know. But look at what he does in 2 and 3. Now he tells them everything that they say they already know. You have no need for me to write this to you, but you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Apparently they did need to have something written to them. We know everything that we need to know about Christ, about what is going to take place. The Bible has revealed imminently and clearly everything that is necessary for us to live the godly life to which we've been called. But we need those reminders, don't we? It's not because we forget. It's because we lose focus. It hasn't left our minds. It isn't outside the boundary of our awareness. We haven't suddenly become ignorant of these truths that we have already learned. It is just that other things creep in and press in and demand attention so that the truth sometimes gets pushed to the side. That's what had happened to them. Happens to us too. This is why we read our Bibles daily. This is why we spend time in prayer. This is why we are a part of Bible study groups. This is why we come to worship services in times of Bible teaching, so that we are renewed in that relationship and understanding. This is exactly what he is doing for them and for us. So he's reminding us of what we already know and bringing to light something perhaps new along the way that adds depth to what we know. So concerning the times and seasons. But then in verse 2, he says, you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we see in verses 2 and 3 unfolding events as they relate to judgment. So the day of the Lord is essentially a day of judgment. It will be a day in which Christ returns and he will judge the living and the dead. The Bible teaches us that with great clarity. And so as a result, we have this unsettledness about us because we're not comfortable as believers, for the most part, in the awareness that we are going to face the end of everything and the judgment of all. That includes us. And the reason is because we still have the mistaken notion that our salvation and our acceptance in heaven is somehow dependent on us. I have people that have been Christians for decades, faithful in their churches, grown up in Sunday school and gone to Bible school and even went to church camps along the way. And they'll tell me things like, well, if Jesus comes back, I want to be sure that I'm ready. And I say, what does that mean to you? Does that mean having your faith in Christ and your relationship with him secure? No, I want to be sure that I'm living right. And I said, why is it you're concerned about that? Well, because if I'm not and he comes back, I just don't think that would be good. It's like we don't want Jesus to catch us with our hand in the cookie jar because we're going to get a spanking before we get to go to heaven. Guys, this is a wrong idea. This is you taking all of the theology that is contained in Scripture with regard to the grace work of Christ and now turning it upside down on its head and saying, I believe that Jesus is the reason I'm saved, but now I believe that I've got to do something to make it okay when He comes back. And this is the very reason that people do not welcome the return of Christ with a sense of urgency and enthusiasm, but stand before it even as believers in fear. This is wrong. This isn't just bad theology. This is false teaching. And when we have this notion or this mindset, what we're doing is putting ourselves in a position where our faith rests on our own works. That didn't work for you when you came to Christ for salvation. It will not work for you standing before Christ in the day of redemption. Now, does judgment instill in us a sense of awe and a fear of God and wonder? It certainly should. But you can't go along hoping that it doesn't come, hoping that you're not caught in something you shouldn't be. You're to be living in a manner that is consistent with the awareness and reality of welcoming Christ, looking forward to His return, declaring the hope that He alone offers in light of the reality of judgment for those who reject Him. So, having cleared up some of the misunderstanding, then we can look at this when He says that He will come like a thief in the night. We look at that and we think of that as a very negative description, and it will be a very negative description for anyone who is unprepared. But He's going to tell us in a little bit that doesn't fit for the believer. The believer is not going to experience the return of Christ in this way. And so calling people to repentance and to Christian living and godly living because Jesus is coming in judgment is really not consistent with biblical theology and teachings regarding salvation. If you believe that forgiveness is perfect and complete and it is instantaneous and full, and if you believe that the righteousness of Jesus is sufficient, then you do not have any fear. People say, well, if you tell people that and you tell them that grace has taken away their sin and declared them righteous before God, what's to keep them from just living in a way that's inconsistent with faith? Well, again, you cannot love God and deny His word. You cannot follow Christ and not obey His word. So that when Christians say, I love Jesus and I follow Jesus, but I disregard His word or I don't even know it, that makes you out a liar. Either you do not follow Jesus and you do not know Jesus, or you are so deceived by the bad teaching you've been exposed to or the lack of good teaching that you should have embraced, then you have gone a way that is more consistent with some sort of cultural Christianity than it is with biblical Christianity. But it is not my job to teach false theology or a distortion of biblical truth in order to make sure that the sheep all stay in the pen. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd make a terrible Christian policeman. Terrible. I'd just arrest everybody. You're all going to jail. And leave room for me. We'll lock it from the inside and throw it out where we can't reach it. We are hopeless on our own. The only hope that we have is through the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of truth in our lives. It is that redeeming process that sanctifies the soul. And it is the continual preaching and calling of the Spirit within. And if people do not respond to the Spirit within, it does not matter how well you respond to me. He reminds us of what we already know. He says that when Jesus comes, he will come in two, he describes him with two analogies, one being the thief in the night, the other being as labor pains on a pregnant woman. What we find is that these unfolding events of judgment described in verses 2 and 3 will be unexpected by unbelievers. That's what the thief in the night analogy teaches us. It will be unbelievable because some have denied the truth, rather declaring peace and security. Look at what he says there in verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, what are they saying peace and security is in? Peace and security is in a strong military. It's in strong government. Peace and security is in having a good 401k. Peace and security is in this thing or that thing. And the reality is peace and security isn't in any of that. Peace and security may be declared by the world based on these materialistic and self-serving principles, but the reality is it provides neither peace nor security, only deception. So that when Jesus comes again, it will be like a thief in the night for those who have trusted in the wrong things for their peace and security. Describing the return of Christ in a sudden fashion for those who are not anticipating it, like a pregnant woman who now has labor pains, is something that is also often misinterpreted. No pregnant woman is surprised when she goes into labor. Now, I know, I don't know what it feels like. And I certainly would not even for a moment pretend that I know how a woman thinks. I don't mean to presume upon you, ladies. But I mean, really? You're like out to here, and you've been talking for weeks about how you wish this baby would come, and you've been feeling these pre-labor pains, contractions for possibly weeks now. So that when the time comes, you're like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. We do that because men just don't have a grasp of it. We've been seeing this and we've been hearing you, but are we really? Yeah, we're a little surprised. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about being surprised in the manner that the thief in the night analogy surprises unbelievers. This is talking about something that once it has begun, it's going to be finished. When Jesus comes back and the judgment of the world takes place, it will be like a delivery when that labor pain has taken hold and it is real and there's no turning back. This baby is coming. Judgment is coming. That's what he's describing here. Unstoppable. So when Jesus comes back for the unbeliever, it's going to be unbelievable. And they're going to be unprepared so that it will be unexpected. And the judgment of the world will be unstoppable. The day of the Lord is a fearsome day, but not for the believer, not for the Christian. Verse 4 through verse 7, he gives us a contrast of light and darkness that helps us to understand the application of verses 2 and 3, really. He says, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." He makes a distinction. He says there's no surprise for the children of light. He's describing Christians as children of light. Light is a consistent element that is always symbolic in the Bible of God, of good. And so when we see light in this description, he is describing the presence of the light of life, the light of Jesus that is within us. Jesus said, "Let your light shine." so that others may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. So when we do good deeds, when we live in a manner that is a reflection of Christ within us, we are displaying light. We don't take the light and hide it under some kind of cover, but we remove the cover and we let it to give light to everyone so that all receive the benefit of it. So this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about children of light. He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. And so he's telling us that the return of Jesus isn't something that comes as a surprise. He says, you are not of the darkness, you are of the light. Therefore, this does not overtake you like a thief. You're expecting it. This is a fundamental part of our theology. If you look at our doctrinal statements, whether you read the Baptist Faith and Message, whether you read the Abstract of Principles written before that, or whether you read our own church covenant and bylaws and constitution, you will find in each of those documents a doctrinal statement that includes a statement on the return of Christ. We believe as fundamentally that Jesus is coming again as we do that he came the first time. So for us to ignore this topic or this subject and to overlook the value and significance of it is to miss out on the awareness that what we are a part of right now is a time element in which the covenant of God is unfolding before us, and we see the redemptive work of Christ that has been completed, and now we are in this age of grace, the church age, until Jesus comes, in which we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel so that as many as possible, as many as he has called unto himself, will come to Christ for salvation before this time comes. It gives us urgency. It gives us expectancy. Therefore, it does not overtake us like a thief. This is a part of what we've always known, what we've always believed. No surprise for children of light. But there's also no compromise. Notice what he says about darkness. You are not in darkness. And he says that you are children of light, children of the day. So then he says, in verse 6, let us not sleep as others, and let us keep awake and be sober. So what he's doing is he's creating a dichotomy, a distinction, light and darkness. So what happens in the light? We expect the return of Jesus. What happens in the dark? Sleeping. Now, the sleeping isn't saying that it's bad for you to sleep. I mean, like, go to sleep at night. It's saying that, like like the unawareness that we have when we are asleep of that which surrounds us, this is how many people live their waking lives. So that if you are sleepwalking, spiritually speaking, through this life, you are doing so believing that judgment may not be real. I'll give you an example. Jeremiah was sent to the people of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah, and was to prophesy to them that judgment was coming. They didn't listen to it. And so Jeremiah was instructed by God to act out some of the messages that God gave him. And so when you read the book of Jeremiah, you see several incidents in which he acted out the message that God gave him to declare. And he did it in a public way so that people not only heard what was being said, but they saw it. And Jeremiah said, don't listen to the false prophets among us. Don't listen to the leaders who are not following God, but following pagan gods. They are leading you into destruction. And if you don't turn and do what God says, we're going to be overrun by an enemy from without as a result of the destructive judgment of God. And what did the false prophets tell the people? Don't listen to that crazy guy. He has no idea what he's saying. It's great. We've worked out peace accords with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's a good guy. I know he's had some problems in the past and he's killed a few hundred thousand people. But who hasn't? Don't worry about it. Peace and security is what they proclaim. Trust us, not God. That's what they were saying. Trust the world and its system, not God. Trust the culture and its craziness, not God. Just relax. Go on a spending spree. You just need to go shopping and have dinner out and you'll be fine. Jeremiah said, you won't be fine. They continued to preach peace and security till the army marched to the gate of Jerusalem and laid siege to it, so that when they were done, the Bible says not one stone was left standing on top of another. So complete the destruction that fell on Judah. The contrast of light and darkness is that light understands and refuses to compromise. The darkness is portrayed as being asleep to the realities, are drunk to the point that their perception is impaired and they no longer are aware. They're celebrating with drunkenness while the world is about to burn. The contrast of light and darkness is why God calls us and why Christ has equipped us to live distinctively, so that the world sees that distinction as a witness of the truth and has the evidence of light to draw them to that truth. He tells us then in verses 8 through 10 that we are called to live in the light. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Living in the light means being distinguished by faith and love and hope. He describes them as an armor. It is an armor upon which we are going to depend. So we depend on protection from evil, and we depend on protection from judgment through faith and love and hope. We're not the first to do that, by the way. Judgment was announced as the last plague upon Egypt by Moses. Moses went day after day, pleaded with Pharaoh, let these people go. Wouldn't do it. Plague after plague fell upon the land. Miraculous judgments that foreshadowed an ultimate judgment. Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to heed the word that had been given to him from God. And so God brought a final judgment as a last resort. The children of Israel were not removed from the presence of the judgment. They were right in the middle of it. And as they stood in the middle of that, they followed the instructions that Moses gave them to protect and guard them from the judgment that was about to come from the angel of death. What were they to do? Slaughter the lamb, collect its blood, and then take that blood and put it on the doorpost of each house, so that when death came into the city, it passed over those covered by the blood. Sound familiar? Faith and hope and love are merely the expressions of the relationship that we experience with Christ in grace, by which we in faith believe that His shed blood is sufficient for our sin problem. Through love, embrace the relationship that is brought into our lives by being declared righteous and made children of God, with hope that the day will come that He will restore all that has been damaged by their sin and ours. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. It is that faith, hope, and love that protects the heart and the head of the believer in a world that is often out of control. We are distinguished then as we live in the light of the coming of Jesus. We are distinguished by our faith, hope, and love. Trust me, this is what people really long for. This is what they desire. He says, let us then have our faculties about us, belonging to the day, covered in the faith, hope, and love that we have through trust in Jesus. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are distinguished by faith, hope, and love. We are destined for salvation through Jesus and faith in Him. For God has not destined you for wrath. Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might know that we will be with Him. I love this passage because it gives such clarity. What it does is it takes away a lot of the mystery and uncertainty of the things that we can't answer, and it puts them in a way that reminds us that, you know, if I can't answer it, I probably don't need to know it. And if He wanted me to know it, He would have told me. And since He didn't, what do I need to know? This is what you need to know. He's called you to live a distinctive life in a world of darkness so that others can see the light of Christ in you and be drawn to Him. That's it. That's who we're to be. That's what we're to do. And that's who we are to be to each other. As Christians, we are to be encouraging, supporting, and strengthening those things so that those things grow in us and through us. That's what ministry is about. That's what Bible teaching is about. That's what church is about. All of these things work together to accomplish the redemptive work of Christ as it is extended into the world in these days that He has given us by His grace to proclaim truth to any who will listen. We are distinguished by faith. We are destined for salvation. Destined is a way of saying determined. So that having trusted in Jesus by faith, He has determined your conclusion and you need not fear. I want us as believers to be strong in our faith. I want us to be consistent. And I want us to be fearless. Because the world is trembling, the world is uncertain, and the world is frantically seeking solutions of peace and security in the wrong places. If Christians tremble along with them and live uncertainly along with them, then who will show them the way? It must be us. It must be us. This is who we are called to be. This is what we've been equipped to do. He says in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What have you said to another Christian that you know, whether it's a member of this church or somebody else, that has encouraged them in their faith so that as you encourage them, it builds them up, it makes them stronger? Encouraging one another, building each other up. Now, we've got it down to a science, the part of discouraging one another and tearing each other down. We know how to do that. That comes very natural. That's why we don't teach classes on discouragement or how to run down your neighbor. We know it because it is ingrained in us through what? Our nature of sin, which still dogs every waking moment of our lives. But the truth transforms us. I know it's like riding a bike with training wheels. It's going to seem a little wobbly and you're afraid you're going to fall down. It's okay. Try encouraging. Try building up. You'll be amazed at how strong you'll get and how quickly it will come. It'll be no time at all. Those training wheels will be off and you'll be flying everywhere you go. What He's calling us to do is to help one another to grow in truth so that we extend the gospel into the world around us. And he says, do it more and more, even as you're doing it now. So he's never going to be satisfied with whatever level we have achieved. There will always be more to build up. Until what? Until Jesus comes again. I hope this gives you a better perspective. You say, you know, Pastor, I've never made a commitment to Jesus. What does this mean for me? This means for you that when Jesus comes, you will face judgment and you'll get no second chance. You'll get no other opportunity. You will be cut off from the glory of God and you will go to hell. I know that's not how it's supposed to be presented in our sensitive world. And you can go other places and they will sugarcoat it for you and make it easier for you to swallow. But eventually that sugarcoating has to melt away. And if the truth isn't at the center of it, you've got nothing but a placebo that will not save you. Let's just do away with the sugarcoating. Let's take the chalky aspirin tablet as it is. The reality is that if someone doesn't tell you the truth, you will die eternally. What does it mean if you are a Christian? It means playing Christian isn't enough. You've been called to be a child of light. Sober means not influenced by any other thing or substance. Have your wits about you so that you can make the most of every opportunity that God presents you, and so that you become only a stepping stone of others so that they through you find Christ and truth. Awake, alert. It means an awareness of your surroundings and the reality of what is at stake. So that all of this petty stuff that so often occupies our daily experience as Christians gets pushed away in favor of the weightier matters of the gospel. God has called us to truth, and He has called us to Jesus, and He has sent us with the same. The world has never needed Jesus more than it needs it now. And you may be the only means by which Christ will be shared with a friend or loved one before the time when He comes. Do we have time? You have no time. The next heartbeat, the next breath, the next moment has no guarantee. Jesus could come today. Well, but this, and that. No. It's not what He said. Thief in the night. He'd come today. Be ready. Be warned. Be real. If you need help, the only reason you don't have it is because you haven't asked for it. If you're too afraid to ask for it, you don't really want it. If I'm intimidating to you, and I'm told that I am, I don't understand that. Such a loving person. Find somebody else. Everybody likes Bradley. Go talk to him. We don't know why everybody likes him, but they do. I'm telling you, there's no excuse. And I'm telling you, you've got no more time. And I'm telling you that as Christians, we need to make the most of every moment.